Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters. I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. I'll be preaching 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 7. 1 Timothy 3. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Would you join me in prayer, brothers and sisters? Blessed and most glorious Father, we praise you for the goodness of your word, for every portion of it that you have breathed out. It is profitable to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, train us in righteousness. And we rejoice that we no longer walk as a people in a land of great darkness, but that the light of Christ has burst upon our hearts. Therefore, your word is of great benefit to us, that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. And as we think of your word this morning, working in a man, we rejoice in the work you have done in our brother Nate Davidson on this, the occasion of his installation to the office of elder. We thank you for a matured man, a man who has matured in his faith and is now laid before the congregation as a blessing, a gift you have orchestrated in your divine providence through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May your word this morning continue its great benefit to our souls as we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters. It is a joyful day in the life of the church as we gather and we think of the Nate being installed here in just a little bit after our sermon to the office of elder. Jesus gives to the local church only two offices, that of elder and deacon, and no others. Our confession of faith states it in this manner: a local church gathered and fully organized according to the mind of Christ consists of two groups, officers and the congregation. The officers appointed to by Christ are the overseers or elders and the deacons. They are to be chosen and set apart by the church, called and gathered in this way for the distinct purpose of administering ordinances and for carrying out any other duty or any other power or duty Christ entrusts them with or calls them to. And this pattern is to be carried out to the very end of the age. As we look at our text this morning, we're going to look at the office of elder in four different ways. I'd like to start off this morning by looking at what is the work of elders. And after that, we'll look at more closely the character qualifications of elders. And then this idea of setting them apart. How is it that the congregation accomplishes this setting apart of elders? And then fourthly will be the congregation's relationship, maybe even your response to the elders. In fact, later when we install Nate, I'll have a time where I ask the congregation for an affirmation. Let's take a look at the work of elders, because many men have aspired to the office of elder. Paul limits it to men, and I know there are women who aspire to it. That simply is out of the bounds of Scripture. But Paul, in his letter to his trusted protege, Timothy, gives us guidance. The very first sentence, or the very first verse, this saying is trustworthy. That if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And that informs us a little bit about the work that elders are to do, what it is they're to do. And he describes it as a task. In other words, there's work to do. There's work, and it's not ordinary work, because he adds that it is a noble task. And there's a reason for that. And I leaned into our brother John Calvin on this. He said, Paul unites difficulty with the idea of excellence. The two are coming to the difficult task and excellence. And he argues thus that it does not belong to every person to discharge the office of bishop. That's the same as overseer or elder, because it is a thing of great value. It's a thing of great value. And then, of course, we want to turn to Acts 20, verse 28. Paul exhorts the elders at the church of Ephesus. And then he tells us, he gives them an exhortation. He says, there's a cost to this eldership. And he exhorts the elders there, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And here we start to see the work. To care for the church of God because of the great value, you see, which he has obtained through his own blood. His own blood. That's the cost of having the church. Therefore, the task at hand must be turned over to a man who is both up to the task as the character qualities to carry out and the abilities to carry out the task of caring for the flock and the local church. And such a man, we learn as we'll look later today, must be set apart by the congregation. Because of the nobility of the task, according to Paul's word, we should explore then, what is it that elders actually do? What is it that they're doing? Well, we already noted one verse, Acts 20, verse 28. The first thing they need to do is pay careful attention to themselves and to all the flock that they are in charge over. We know that. But we need a little more category definition here. And our passage in 1 Timothy 3 doesn't give us the list of the works per se. But it merely says the work itself is noble. So we're going to have to turn to a few other scriptures, a variety, to help us categorize and understand the work of elders more clearly. The first I would ask you to turn to is 1 Peter 5:1-4. 1 Peter 5:1-4. And I'll just summarize these quickly. They shepherd the flock and exercise oversight. Shepherding necessitates watchfulness over the flock. That's the idea of a shepherd. Peter charged our elders that they must do so willingly, not out of compulsion. They must do so eagerly as examples to the flock. In other words, live the life you're expecting your people to be. Never under compulsion or for shameful gain, nor domineering over them. The second thing is that they're to teach with sound doctrine. There's a lot of stuff that's taught out there today under the name of Christianity, but not our elders. No, we must teach with sound doctrine. I think of 1 Timothy 3:2. Combined with our reading today in Titus 1, verse 9, thus preventing error from infecting the flock and refuting those who would teach false doctrines. This is the work of an elder. They're meant to do this. Thirdly, they're meant to tend to the ministry of prayer and preaching. I think of Acts 6, chapter 4. We see a division of labor in the churches whereby the deacons and elders are doing different things. They want to tend to the ministry of prayer and preaching. Fourthly, they lead and protect. Again, Acts 20, verse 28 to 31. And they do so because there are many false teachers out there who seek to, and they're characterized as wolves. They seek to tear down the church or to cause their own sort of a movement among God's people. And there's a word that we're not used to hearing very much. It's the word rule. They're to rule and administer in a sense of a noble task, doing a noble job. They rule in the sense of holding forth the truth of God's word like this out to God's people as they labor to keep in it the purity of the church. What do I mean by that? We desire to have a regenerate church membership. That's not the easiest thing to do, but because somebody raised their hand, we don't necessarily receive them into the church until we examine their faith. And to do that, we hold forth the truth of God's word. We also know that our elders are administering the ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And Paul taught that those who do this well, they're actually worthy of double honor. That's what they're worthy of. They're to care for the flock. We see in James 5:14, they're called to pray for those who are sick. They're called to labor in prayer for those who are ill. Many cases where someone's at the hospital or they're shut in, they're not able to come, we need to go and visit with them. This is the work of the elders. Lastly, I'll just mention, there are many other things, but I'll just limit it to this. Equipping the saints. Ephesians 4:11 to 13, Christ has given them as gifts to the church that they would mature, that the congregation would mature in its faith. And I think it's something I enjoy here in this congregation that normally if we have somewhere between 3-6 months with a person, they'll look back and say, I've learned a lot about my faith. I feel like I can converse about my faith. And this is a work of the church because we like to make disciples. And we want you to be equipped so you can be of use to Christ as you go with the gospel into the world and the work of the ministry. These work categories are founded in God's word. And we are learning here, it's just not an ordinary work. Indeed, it is a noble work, as Paul has called it to be. Our own confession of faith summarizes the work a little concisely. It said the work of pastors is to give constant attention to the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of word and prayer. They are to watch over the souls of church members as those who must give an account to Christ, because they will. Now, that's derived straight from Acts chapter 6, verse 4, and Hebrews 13, verse 7. Our confession is saying what God's word says, but if you want to remember, you can look at our confession of faith. What is it they do? Additionally, Hebrews 13, 17 is pointing out that elders will indeed account to Jesus Christ for the care of the souls of the church members. They are to be watchmen set over the flock of Christ. It's no wonder then that such a noble work that came at the cost of Christ's holy blood, that Paul sets forth a series of qualifications. It makes sense then. He's like, hey, we need to set some parameters here for who's going to be engaged in that. So if you see 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 7, we start to look at those character qualifications because of the nobility of the task at hand and the cost. And in within those verses, there's 15 different things that Paul is pointing out to us. Some are given in the positive, and these are what a elder must be. He must be these things. If he's not these things, he cannot be an elder. And then others are given by way of contrast in the negative. These things he must not be. And if he is those things, he cannot be an elder. So let's take a look at the he must be's. Is that easy? The he must be's? He must be above reproach. He must be above reproach. Another way we could say this is that he is blameless. There's no charge that's going to come against the elder, levied against him. And when we think of a man above reproach, we cannot and should not jump to this is a sinless man, for there was only one such sinless man. I mean, if you've read the scriptures, you know this is true. Only Jesus was the sinful or the sinless son of God, son of man. He's the only one. Yet our man's life is to be oriented towards Christ. And as such, he makes a practice of righteousness. He makes a practice of holy living. And he couldn't be considered for elder if his life was a pursuit of or a practice of sin. I think in the First John, he calls such you make a practice of sin, our lawless one. Instead, our man makes a practice of holiness. I would point your attention to Hebrews 12, 14, that our man is to strive as Christians are for peace. With whom? Everyone. And for, here it is, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And though he may sin, our man would make a practice of repentance quickly and thoroughly. The minister of Christ's gospel is meant to live this way before the Lord and so be trained in righteousness. He's to be trained this way. Secondly, he's the husband of one wife. And we should think of faithfulness. Fidelity should come to mind. Translated properly, he should be a one-woman man. His eyes should be for his wife and his wife only. Where's Julia? Say amen, Julia. So she step out. Okay. She's in the room. Amen, Julia. No, we didn't hear her. Unfortunately, of late, because we're a media, you know, we see these things hit the news. Perhaps you've been to so-and-so's get-together pastor's training and they fall, these kind of things, because of infidelity. But this is not going to do, obviously, for a man who wants to oversee God's house, because God sets marriage apart. All the way back in Genesis 2, 24, it's a special union that God has ordained. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So his first duty then to his earthly relationships is then going to be towards his wife, to love her well and to forsake all others. And the fidelity that he has for Christ is going to be seen in part in the fidelity he has for his wife. It begins in the home. But Paul gives us a rapid fire succession of a few more. He's got to also be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable. You know, a sober-minded man is not ruled by emotion. He has emotion. He's not ruled by emotion. Some people are intoxicated by giving themselves over and over again to emotional outbursts. And with a clear mind, he exercises a watchful vigilance over the flock. Acts 20:28 again. It says, pay careful attention first to yourself and then to all the flock. And why is he told to do so? Because of the blood, the cost that Jesus founded our church in. And the fact that if you read that narrative, there are many fierce wolves who are false teachers to make sport of basically deceiving disciples. Now, there's a military analogy here. We got some military folks in here, particularly Navy, Army. We love you too, but I particularly love the Navy folks. And when you join the Navy, you're taught your general orders. Please don't ask me to recite them now. I might fail. But they're to stand watch. They're taught in a general order how to stand a proper watch. And when they fail to do so, if they get caught, that punishment comes swiftly for them. Painfully it comes to them. Often, and if you mess up on watch, it's almost always a loss of rank and pay. How much more should an elder be concerned if he would neglect to be watchful over the care of a congregation, not only his own life, but over the flock that he must account to Christ for? So he must be a sober-minded man, a vigilant elder who is carefully watching over the flock. And I say this through prayer, through teaching, discipleship, actually being with God's people, not just giving information, but actually knowing these people, spending time with them. He must be self-controlled man, for a man who lacks self-control is drawn into much controversy. And a self-controlled man, or man that lacks it, he'll let his emotions rule the day. I think of Daniel when he was really his back against the wall. These men who ruled over portions of the area were called satraps, and they tricked King Darius into signing a decree promising death to anybody who would worship any other god or seek anybody other than King Darius over a period of 30 days. Daniel knew his goose was cooked. He said, man, this is it. I am targeted. I am marked for death. He knew that he would have to go to the lion's den. But Daniel was God's man. He handled this differently. He was a self-controlled man. Daniel did not go pick up the sword and attack people. He didn't go try to strike allegiances with ungodly men. He did not flee or go seek a quick audience with the king. He did what he always knew how to do and what he had practiced. He went to his house where he had windows in the upper chamber. He got down on his knees and he prayed to God. That's what Daniel did. That was his answer. As he had done three times a day for his whole life, giving thanks before his God. He said he gave thanks to God as he had previously done. This was his practice. Our elders must do the same. They must be practiced in this type of vigilance and self-control in their life. Resist acting on impulse. Look, elders, they have impulses. You know, they do. They might want to just, you know, you say something to them, they might want to say it back. And it's good that they don't do that. I think there were a few times I had to come in and repent to the church about how street evangelism went for me when someone smarted off and I said something smart back. And I said, that's not the gospel. The church, pray for me for a bit, you know. We don't need to do that. Letting our emotions get the better of us. Trained to go to God in prayer. This leads to being a respectable person. We must be respectable. Think of Titus 2:2. It places this virtue in among older men. Well, not just any older man, but men that are seasoned in their faith, mature. Paul exhorted Titus. He said, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith, in love and steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. These are respectable people. These are people that we would look to. And our elders are to live respectable lives, much like we would expect from any mature believer in the faith, in the local church. And to such people, we render honor because their lives are indeed honorable. The other word was hospitable. He must be a hospitable man. You know, hospitality isn't limited to Christianity. I've traveled around the world. There are hospitality throughout the world is pretty fascinating. It's varied throughout the world. But Christian hospitality, particularly towards others, when we have a pastor visiting or some missionary friends, or I think it was one of our pastor's friends, his son broke down and we went and picked them up and took them home and we had a meal together, these kind of things. This is a type of Christian hospitality. In 1 Peter 4, 8-10, Peter the Apostle encouraged this group of people called the diaspora. These are believing Jews who are no longer in Jerusalem. In fact, they're probably located throughout modern-day Turkey. He said, above all, right before that, the end of all things is at hand. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And I preached on that particular thing because I think it's probably the epidemic of our day where there's a lack of loving one another earnestly. But this one I'd like to hone in today. It said, love covers a multitude of sins. Right on the heels of loving, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. So one of the best ways that we can show our love for Christ and our love for one another, turns out, is to be hospitable towards one another. To this end, a pastor, and indeed his home, is to be marked by such hospitality. And I know you've been invited. Some of you have been invited to Nate and Julia's home. And if you do, you'll know it's a hospitable, it's a warm and inviting home. And this is how we shine forth the love of Christ in the body of Christ. And we've looked at six virtuous characters so far, and these we take together as a picture of a person collectively, a man who is mature in his faith that would look to be in the office of elder. Yet Paul gives us one more item, and it distinguishes that person from perhaps just anybody who's out there, that he must be able to teach God's word. He must handle the word of God. Now, we surely thank God for each and every man who is a true disciple and mature in their faith. They are a gift to every church. Indeed. But teaching the mysteries of the Christian faith is essential in the ministry of the elder. We think of the qualifications. Titus 1:9 adds further detail. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. It's got to be in him, you see? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it, both. When preachers preach and when they teach, they need to be preaching and teaching from a place where they believe what they're saying to you. They must have this. It must be a settled matter in their souls. Let the truth of God's word then be the foundation. And sometimes we may have men who can teach and preach, but for some reason they lack a character quality. They may be argumentative, these kind of things. They're quarrelsome. Other times we have men who are fully mature in their faith, and they possess the character qualifications of an elder, but for some reason they lack the oratory skills or the ability to organize the thought in the way that they can teach and preach in this sense. I had a man was doing public evangelism one day, and immediately he was so loud, so obnoxious, and it ended in the arrest of another man who just wasn't even associated with him, and I got distance from him when he said this one thing to me. Well, I love to preach. I was like, where do you go to church? I don't have a church. I said, brother, I don't have another minute for you. You know, I just don't have another minute for you. That kind of thing. John Calvin said of men, if they lack the skills to do these things, or they lack the character qualifications, that such persons ought to be employed. They ought to be employed in something else for the sake of the church. Those who have charge of governing God's people ought to be qualified for the teaching. And it's not simply just like, hey, I know God's word. I'm really good at that. I know God's word here. It's the ability to communicate the truth of God's word in a way that can bless the people, that they can understand it and be changed by it, to compel them. And we come now to another virtue of our elder, and this one is contrast, one of the ones that's contrasted by a negative that we'll get to later. And this one is this, that he must be gentle, a little further down in your list there. He must be gentle. You know, that's opposite of a violent man. Here in Titus 3:2, Paul is referring to speech. He must be a man gentle in his speech, even when engaged in rhetoric, even when engaged in correction. He is not to be the hammer crushing people or the mallet. He is to give correction and reproof, but he must be gentle. He must not do violence with his words. In Titus 3:2, Paul taught that Christians in general, they should not speak evil. Christians in general should not be given to quarreling. But instead, they are to be gentle and show perfect courtesy to all people. And so an elder's words then must be gentle, combined with the nobility of his office, because his words have weight when he stands in the pulpit or when he corrects somebody with a heavy tongue. It can crush, but it's not meant to crush. It's meant to restore. It's meant to call to correction. It's meant to build up. And so he must use his words wisely and so honor the Lord. Now, having rounded out his virtue and ability, we jump down now a bit, verses 4, 5, and part of 7, and we must think of elders in relationship to their own home. He must be able to manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Where are them kids? Keeping them children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, every family, you're going to have kids do things. They're all going to do something, right? They all got their own. God made them the way he made them. And some of their strongest character traits will probably serve them, tempered by the love of God in Christ at a later point in life. So our job isn't just to crush all that that's in them. But a man's character is seen in the way that he cares for children and his home. The word structure in the Greek even uses would allow us to use the word rule. He can rule over his kids in the sense, and I would say it this way, in the means of kids need to listen to their dad when he speaks. His voice must have authority, and so rule them in this way. This is a means of caring for them. Titus 1:9 basically gives us the same rule of thought regarding his children being submissive. Some children are naturally submissive. Other children are naturally not. Both children, whether they're naturally submissive or not, must be trained further. As an overseer, an elder of the church, must do as Christians you're called to do, if you haven't heard this, you're to train your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. As such, his children, while in his charge, must be submissive. Not free of sin, because they're children, you see? How the prospective elder handles his children and trains them assumes something, that they need trained. Why? Well, because they sin. Even when they become Christians, it turns out Christian children still sin. So they need training, even after they're saved. We should anticipate, this is true even with our deacons and our elders, that their families are going to be put to the test, as all Christian families are tested at times. And the testing itself is not what would disqualify a man, but rather how he manages such testing when issues arise with his children who are in his own home. And a man will care it well. He'll do this well. He'll care well for his wife and his children. And if he does that, he's most likely going to do well in caring for God's church, the local church. If his home is not in order, he just isn't fit at that time for the ministry. But if it's in order, we should have trust that this brother's going to carry that over to God's house. And this leads us to the larger community. And that Paul requires that he must be thought well of by outsiders. And we don't want to read into that what it's not saying. It's not saying he has to be thought well of all outsiders. If he were to be thought of well of by all outsiders, we probably would have somebody who's trying to, I don't know, please everybody in the sense. But generally speaking, a minister could seek to be kind, he should seek to be kind and peaceable in the community at large. And we're going to run into people, no matter how well we present the Christian faith, if you run into people who don't love the Christian faith, they're probably not going to love you. But as best as he can, he's still going to be that man that's respected in the community as best he can. But the other side of that is when men who are to be elders of the church engage in, particularly publicly, a disgraceful thing. That they are the finger in the face arguer, that they're the one who curses people, that they're the one who is drunk in public, these kind of things. This would be a disgrace, and it would harm any real witness that is supposed to be present with the man, and it would strip him of any dignity that he's meant to have in the community. And with that said, these positive virtues, we have a full picture of what an elder must be, because the work is hard and the work is noble. And really, an elder is a picture of a mature Christian who is able to teach. That's what sets him apart. He is a mature Christian. He should be like the rest of us mature Christians in this sense, yet he's able to teach. And that's why Paul gave us the positive list, because of the nobility, because of the cost of Christ's blood, and that the work is hard. These things an elder must be. But then Paul gives us what he must not be. He must not be, and it starts with a drunkard, addicted to too much wine. This doesn't say he must not drink alcohol. It says he must not be a drunkard or given to too much wine. It's just not a good look on anybody generally, let alone a minister. Proverbs 20 verse 1 said, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Well, we want wise men to lead our flocks. Our man is to be sober-minded, not led by a mocker and a brawler. He's not to be violent or quarrelsome. He must not be violent or quarrelsome. If you recall when I said he must be gentle, the contrasting opposite to that is a violent man. Not in a sense of throwing fists, though I think you can imagine that would fit. He certainly shouldn't be that. But in a sense of a quarrelsome man, a man who does much damage with his words and hot pursuit of winning an argument. There are many today, this is another epidemic. I mean, we have COVID, right? We all dealt with that. You know, one of the real epidemics of the church in an information era is the damage people do with their tongue, whether it be online or in person, as they're pursuing all these different pockets of knowledge, but they're lacking love for the beloved of Christ. And so their comments reflect the severity of their disdain. It's as though they have no fear of God when they'll say what they say. And it's a failing to love the body of Christ. And so I think I would encourage such people to fear the Lord before speaking carelessly about the beloved of Christ anywhere. Generally speaking, Paul exhorted the church in Ephesus, speak the truth in love. Elders must do so as they care for the flock, because they are the holy ministers of God's word. He must as well not be a lover of money. It's so interesting when you think of the churches that we serve in, and maybe some of the most prominent televangelists, these kind of things, whose only emphasis is money. It's all about money, right? Our elders must not be for greedy gain. Not a lover of money. In both cases, lover of money, greedy for gain, compromises their integrity. As soon as a man is driven by the financial side of things, he will be willing to compromise for that end the very word of God. He will also see the word of God, some will, as a commodity to be sold and exchanged and a means to an end for financial gain. I think of one prominent preacher said, "You can't stop me for believing on a $65 million jet airplane." Okay. I just want a drone. I don't know what the problem is. I've been talking about it for a while. And the writer of Hebrews 13:15 puts it in the negative. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." In other words, be content with God. He is with you. Be the man who trusts in the Lord. not loving and chasing after money, not schemes for sordid gain. A man who pursues sordid gain will compromise the word of God to achieve his financial goals. We come now to our final what he must not be. And he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. This in no way is casting dispersion on young men who aspire to the ministry at all. So, some of the greatest preachers throughout church history were young men. Have you had the joy of seeing the recent film regarding George Whitefield, The Great Awakening? We are reading through as a follow-up the biography by our dear friend Kurt Smith called Thundering the Word, a biography of George Whitefield. At the age of 22, he was a deacon. Shortly thereafter, became an itinerant preacher. In his faith tradition, you had to be a deacon, further trained, and then later you would become an overseer. However, Whitefield saw the wisdom of finishing his ministerial training, though they were trying to push him to the pulpit. He wanted to continue his training under Bishop Benson. He did not want to be rushed too quickly into the office of elder. And you might wonder, well, why was he so cautious? Because he sinned against the Lord, and he knew it. He knew he was a young man. He knew he was wrestling with life and general things. And he did not want to bring that controversy until it had been dealt with. He did not want to bring that into the church. Paul cautions us further, 1 Timothy 5:22, do not be hasty on the laying on of hands. You know, recent converts to Christ sometimes are the most zealous people we have, and I love their zeal for the Lord. But they're often also still trying to figure out new things, like actually paying their bills on time for the first time, and how to live in a right relationship with people. They're just trying to figure it all out. And they need to have time to do that. And when we give them too much elevation too quickly, the temptation to conceit can happen when they learn much, but they haven't learned to love and to be wise with God's words. And it's dangerous for them and dangerous from the church. And the devil would use that to tear down the church. It's better than to wait patiently and work with zealous converts, young converts to Christ who would seek the office of elder, and let them be proven then. Let them be tested. Let them be tempered over time. And I mean in increments of years, not months, increments of years. This ends our exposition of 1 Timothy 3. 1-7. But because of this monumental occasion today, we have two other topics to briefly consider. And the first is the setting apart of elders. And so I will turn to other scripture here. I think of the book of Philippians, the setting apart of elders. Notice that scripture sets apart elders and deacons. The opening of Philippians, Paul and Timothy, Philippians 1:1, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. That's who he's addressing. In Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi. Here's the distinction. With the overseers, that's your elders, and deacons. Scripture sets them apart. Clearly, Paul has distinguished the elders and the deacons from the rest of the saints. And that Paul sets these men apart in his address is meant to inform us of their governance over the local church. So we might ask, what's the proper way of setting apart a man unto service as an elder in the Baptist churches? And here I think our confession of faith helps us as it looks to Scripture and it points to Philippians 1:1 as one of those proof texts. In chapter 26 of our confession of faith, chapter 26, paragraph 8, it tells us that prospective elders are to be chosen and set apart by the church. The church called and gathered in this way. And then you jump down to paragraph 9 of our confession. I'm sorry I don't have all that in front of you. It said that we're to set them apart in the local congregation, that Christ has appointed the way to call someone prepared and gifted by the Holy Spirit to the office of overseer and elder in the church. Baptists do this way. He must be chosen by the collective vote of the church itself. He then must be set apart solemnly through prayer and fasting, all of which this body has done. The body of elders of this church then must lay hands on him. We're going to observe that later. We're going to do that. If there are any already in place. Well, there are. There is. Me. And in just a little while, I want you to notice this impartation of blessing over the ministry of Brother Nate Davidson in our Baptist tradition from the Word of God. To the office of elder through the laying on of hands. And I want you to know there's something significant going on there. We could look at the laying on of hands in three different ways. And I looked at the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. They're helpful. One, laying on of hands is what they did when they offered blood sacrifices, transferring the guilt of the person to the animal. That's one way. Aren't you glad we're not doing it that way today, Nate? Isn't that great? Yeah. Symbolize the bestowal of a blessing. We could say, well, that's it. No, surely. There's one more, though. Thirdly, and it comes to, is more relevant to Nate's installation, the commission of people or a person to important service. Moses commissioned his successor, Joshua, through a public ritual of the laying on of hands. That Old Testament ritual is revived in the early church when the apostles commissioned seven deacons. And when the prophets and the teachers at Antioch commissioned Paul and Barnabas for their mission in Asia Minor, the laying on of hands functioned as a recognition of the person's gifts as well as formal ordination to the Christian ministry. But in Nate's case, he's not being ordained today. If it's for the installation to the office, because it is a noble and difficult task. It's a holy task. Paul reminded Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. That's 1 Timothy 4:14. It is the Lord that has authorized the laying on of hands, combined with the declaration of the elders and the amen of the congregation all together, whereby our man is set apart for the congregation to enter into the office of elder and the work that he is called to do. Lastly, this morning, I want to address your relationship to the elders. Your relationship to the elders. What can we do? What should we do? And what should be our thoughts towards the elders? And one of the very first things you can do, and this church body has done, is to exercise your voice. When we opened during conference a few months ago to have discussion of Nate's eldership, your voice in that sense not only matters, but the Lord has granted to the church power. There's a power in your voice. And I don't know if all of you know this, but Baptist churches love this, that Christ has given you this power. When the congregation speaks in unity, I'll show it to you in a second from Scripture, as ours did when we voted unanimously in favor of Nate Davidson to the office of elder. It means there was no exclusion. Everybody said amen. There's power in that. Your presence together, witnessing and saying amen in front of the Lord is a powerful statement indeed, whereby this power is invested in and comes from the person of Christ. And I say this to you from Matthew chapter 18, a chapter and verses that we normally associate only with church discipline. But I want you to see the power that's invested in a congregation when it unanimously says amen. Jesus said, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Are you getting the picture of power here? Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. That's a good context to that. So when the church speaks with that unanimous voice in such a joyous occasion as the installation of an elder, the same is no less true. It's recognized here on the earth, and it's recognized in heaven itself, according to the word of the Lord. So as we're set to install Nate Davidson, we should reflect. Sorry, Davidson, I dropped the D off. Sorry. We should reflect carefully beyond our vote as we consider now three more duties to our elders. You exercise your vote, but we owe them honor. A reverence would be another word, because of the noble task they are set apart to do. And I hope that's been clear to you today. And the word of God that they teach as they care for our souls. It's for this reason that they have been set apart by the mind of Christ, who has given them as gifts to the church. We owe them that honor and reverence. Secondly, we owe them. We must pray for them. We owe them our prayers. Now, I know many of you pray for me all the time, me and Miss Ellen. Some of you send me a note and you say, I'm praying for you. Thank you for that. You don't have to send me a note. It's the fact that you're praying for me. Thank you for that. Thank you. Nate will need your prayers. We must pray for them for the sake of their ministry and the church. Acts 14:23 tells us to pray for the elders of the church, not only at their installation, but moving forward throughout their ministry. Thirdly, we owe them our financial support. We owe them this. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:14 that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Or again, in Galatians 6, verses 6 and 7, Paul issued an exhortation, and then he follows it with a strange warning on the end of it. Let me read to you that. Let the one who is taught, that's the congregation, taught the word, share all good things with the one who teaches. That's Nate now. Y'all can look at him from now on, all right? Share with him who teaches. And then he says, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. He cares for his pastors, you see? He cares for his congregations. Our faithfulness to God's word allows a pastor a comfortable living then. The ability to open their homes and hospitality without being overrun by a need for the secular employments of the world. In this way, church, we can show our love for Christ. In this way, for his holy church, we love it. And the gospel ministry given to us through our elders that equip us, that prepare us to engage the world with the saving grace of the gospel. These things we must do in relationship to our elders. And I pray that our elders do their part well, that I and Nate do that well, and that the congregation does its part well. And church, I want you to hear this. Thank you for doing that well. Thank you for being the faithful followers of Jesus Christ. If we do this well, we can rejoice in being part of a local church that is loving, that is spiritually healthy, and obedient in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious and holy Father, we thank you for the wisdom you've granted the church through Christ Jesus our Lord, who gave us the gift of both elders and deacons. Help us to esteem them, to pray for them, to love them as they collectively seek the care of our souls. Grant that we would be eager to serve alongside them as they direct us in orderly worship. And in keeping this blessed house of worship beautiful, orderly, as we revere you, our great God, bless their ministry greatly, and in our unity of mind in Christ, and for the sake of our Lord, pour out your grace and peace among us. For we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.